We continue in our series on the book of Revelation. We'll look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you'd like to use the Bible in your seats, that's page 1028. Last week, we looked at the vision of the Son of Man and transition now to the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, what we tend to think of today as the nation of Turkey. And this first letter is to the church in Ephesus, one of the earliest churches helped to be established by Paul in Ephesians 18, where Timothy ministered and where church tradition has that even John, who writes Revelation, spent a time in ministry. Let's hear what the Lord has to say to the church in Ephesus, heeding what verse 7 says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Would we hear what the Lord by His Spirit says to us today? "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we get ready to consider this, just a quick note. Last week, we had this vision of the Son of Man, and we are now transitioning to these seven letters. It may seem disjointed, but you'll notice that the vision from chapter 1 carries through in the letters. And I wanted to point that out this morning to speak of the continuity and the unity of this book, the book of Revelation. Sometimes, and I don't say this to remotely shame anyone, sometimes I will hear this book referred to as Revelations, plural. And someone will say Revelations 2, 1 through 7. And that's okay, we just pick up these things from other people we've heard. But I do point out that it is one revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus and what He is doing in and among and through His churches, why we can trust in Him, giving us a vision of what it will be like when He comes. And so even as we transition to what feels like a very different portion of the book, before we get to other portions that will be, again, very different, that this book is a united revelation of what God is doing in Christ in and among and around His church. And so let's pay attention to it, asking that the Spirit would help us. Let me pray unto that end. Lord, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus in your word. We would hear Jesus speaking to us through your word by the Spirit of Jesus that you have given to be in and among and with us. Lord, reveal to us afresh who you are, that we would trust what you are doing so that we in turn would be who you want us to be. Lord, speak to us now what the words that I have be for your glory and the good of all those gathered here. This is my prayer offered in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I just mentioned a minute ago, last week we looked at the vision of the Son of Man, where Jesus is depicted not as he is physically in his human nature, but depicted symbolically with various images and ideas. meant to help us better behold Jesus in the fullness of his glory. And in so doing, better seeing and beholding and understanding Jesus to better understand who the church is truly in relation to him. That's not changing. Though we are transitioning to a new section, moving from a glorious vision to very real letter to very real people living their daily lives, yet notice that the imagery from the vision of the Son of Man carries over to the letters. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands." Verse 1 picks up where verse 20 of chapter 1 left off, with an image from the Son of Man. And this will continue through the rest of the letters, where some aspect of what is shown about Christ undergirds and enforces and contextualizes what Jesus has to say to the church. Even as he is saying to the churches through John, "I have this that's good about you, I have this warning for you, I have this correction for you," it is always grounded into the relationship with who Jesus is. Because it's about Jesus and his relationship to Jesus, it says something about the life of all of his people. I mentioned that verse 7 says, "He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church is," plural. The expectation is that what is being said to Ephesus is particularly oriented to Ephesus, but is for the good of the rest of the churches, and therefore for the good of the rest of us, the Big C church. Jesus, as he speaks to Ephesus, is speaking to you and me as well. We are invited to better see Christ and better see ourselves. And so now we come to the specifics of the letter to those in Ephesus. Why does it start with Ephesus? Well, this is perhaps one of the oldest churches in the region. This church was planted and established and grew about 30 years prior to when John would have been writing this letter. It's in its second generation of life. It is the closest city to Patmos where John is writing. John most likely spent some time ministering in Ephesus, and it's a prominent city. It's prominent in its size and its wealth and its influence on the rest of the region. And so Jesus, through John, writes to a prominent church to help them understand who they are in relationship to him. And he picks up, as I said, with that imagery of Jesus, the Son of Man, who walks among the seven lampstands and holds the seven stars. And we are told what those are, that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then we read in verse 5 the warning to the church in Ephesus that if they do not repent, he is going to remove their lampstand. What is operative in this letter to the Ephesian church is that they are a lampstand. He reminds the church in Ephesus, he reminds the rest of the churches, he reminds us that one of our responsibilities is to shine light, to be a means of illumination for those around us. We are reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house." Come to a book like Revelation with visions and prophecies, with apocalyptic literature, with poems and things that are hard for us to understand, and it may seem very distant from us, but we are reminded in the letter to the church in Ephesus that Jesus writes it to his church that has work to do now to shine the light of Christ in a dark world. So he wants to make sure we are doing that work. For it's the work that he's given to the church to do, unto his glory. So this morning, the question we are meant to ask is, if the church in Ephesus is a lampstand, if all the churches are meant to be lampstands, if we are supposed to shine light, are we being the light of the world by pointing to Jesus, who is the true light? How can we shine the light of Christ? What hope is there when we are struggling to shine the light of Christ? This morning, the text points us to a few things that I hope will be helpful in us understanding our call to be, as a church, the lampstand for the light of Christ. First of all, that there is one who keeps the lampstands. Second, that we need to be asking the question, what light are we bearing up? What is the light that is emanating from the lampstands? And then thirdly, what is the hope for shining light in the midst of darkness? First, we are reminded in this passage of the one who keeps the lampstands. I don't know any of you that have the same type of lampstand that's depicted here. You perhaps think of a lamp or maybe a floor lamp that's really tall. But a lampstand is a familiar imagery to the people that would have received it. And there's a specific detail here that would have been drawn out. In verse 20, in chapter 1, it's not told us what color the lampstands are. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, we are told that it is a golden lampstand. And those that would have heard this would immediately have thought of the lampstand in the tabernacle and then later in the temple that was there supposed to light the temple. And among the responsibilities of Aaron and his sons and those that would come after them was the tending of the lamps upon the lampstand, making sure that there was oil to burn, making sure that there was light being shown. And so now we are given this image of Jesus among the lampstands, reminding the churches of his care to tend for the light coming from those lampstands, that he is watching over and managing them. He is present among them, and he is making sure the lampstands are performing their intended function. What we have here is confirmation of what Jesus said to the church as he prepared for his ascension. In Matthew 28:20, this is right after he gives what we call the Great Commission to go and preach the gospel, making disciples of the nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to do all that Jesus commanded. He ends that section by saying, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And this is what the letter is reflecting. The lampstand of the church, those seeking to shine light in the midst of the darkness, they are not abandoned. They are not on their own. Nor are they autonomous. Nor are they self-managing, self-caring, self-directed. No, Jesus is present with and powerful over his church who is meant to shine the light. If Jesus is present, first that offers comfort. First, notice the comfort of Jesus' presence. Jesus is among the lampstands. He is walking to and fro. And the passage says, he knows. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Among the things he lists here are the work, the toil. Twice he speaks of patient endurance. He knows that what they are going through is wearisome, and yet they are not growing weary. They are standing firm for the sake of Christ. He knows how hard they're working. What do you feel like after a long day of work? Whether in the home with kids or outside of the home, you've been working and working, and then you suddenly look and think, man, this sink is full of dishes. Man, I haven't folded and put the laundry away. Man, I have to clean up my tools and my mess from the work earlier today. And in those moments, we just want to give up. We just hope for something. Maybe you reach for an extra cup of coffee. Maybe you reach for an extra snack. Maybe you just want something to stir you up. And we'll come back to the significance of this more. But at the end of this passage is the promise that those who conquer will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In the midst of toil, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of hard work, wouldn't you long to have a nice meal in a beautiful paradise? Jesus is saying, let me paint a picture for you. A picture that is true, but depict it in a way that is particularly helpful to you. I want to offer you the comfort that what you are enduring is for a purpose, that if you continue and you conquer in the name of Christ, that I have something that will meet your struggles and meet your needs to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of garden. Just as Jesus intimately knew the lives and the strengths and the struggles of the seven churches, so he knows ours as he walks among the lampstands. He is with us by his Spirit. He sees our strengths and our weaknesses. He knows our ups and downs. He knows the challenges and the triumphs of Christ's church. He knows our obedience and our disobedience. And he cares for us to offer a reminder that he is with us, to offer us his word which speaks to us, through his Spirit which illumines the word to remind us of the ways of the Lord and what the Lord has to say with us. Jesus is present with the lampstands to offer the comfort of his presence. But he is among us to hold us, to manage us for the work that we're called to do. He offers us accountability. The lampstands are his. The church belongs to Christ. He holds the seven stars, the angels of the churches, in his right hand, showing that they belong to him and they are under his sovereign power and rule. Christ's rule over the church is reflected in his evaluation of the church in Ephesus. He commends what is good. I see your works. You hate what I hate. You are patiently enduring. That is right and good. He celebrates, he confirms, he praises what is good. And he warns of the danger of what is wrong. He warns of the discipline that will come if they will not repent. He has the right to evaluate the church and hold it accountable because it is his. What the church in Ephesus is doing and not doing matters and will be dealt with by the one that tends the lampstands. What the church in America is doing, what the PCA is doing, what Christ Church PCA is doing matters to Christ and will be dealt with accordingly. We are not our own, but we belong to Christ and are under his rule and reign. We function at his direction according to his standards. What we are preaching, what we are teaching, what we are doing, what we have chosen not to do, and how we do things and the motivation for doing those things are all under the view and purview and held to the standard of Christ. As a church, whether we are talking about our worship service, the focus of our discipleship, how we care for and protect our children, our outreach, our welcome, our love, it is about and for Christ. It is not ours. This church is not ours. This ministry is not ours. I, as a pastor, need to continually be reminded of the temptation to believe that this is my church and my ministry. Brothers and sisters, this church belongs to Christ. And if what we are doing falls short of his standards, if what we are doing is not bringing glory to him, then he will tend us. He will trim the wick if necessary. And if we are failing to do that which we are meant to be doing, he warns of even removing the lampstand. He evaluates. We are to evaluate our ministry not according to our preferences, not according to our tastes or our personality, but according to Christ. So that we can be what we were meant to be. Some of you know that New England's coast is dotted with empty and abandoned and neglected lighthouses that once had a glorious task to warn people of danger, to guide people safely into safe harbor. But over time, they've become neglected. And through the lack of someone to care for that building, to watch over that light, the lighthouse no longer functions. Jesus has not abandoned the church. He cares for it and is with us, tending to us so that we can perform the function for which He established us, the shining of the light of Christ. Which then makes us say we need to evaluate whether the light that we are shining is the light of Christ or is it some other light. What is the light of the lampstands? The tending of the lampstand includes the monitoring of its light. And I want to say we are quick. We want to move to the correction in verse 4. There was an elder at our church in Iowa who worked with... in the area of politics, and he said, we are just so oriented towards the negative that a politician can say, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is wonderful, hear me, hear me, hear me, but, and then says something that might be negative. No one hears what's before the but. Would we listen better to God's word than we do to the speeches of politicians? What comes before the but is important. Jesus commends what is good. And part of the work of the church is calling out what is wrong, is confronting what is evil, is persevering and enduring. The church in Ephesus has grit. In the face of persecution, challenge, and hardship, they endure. They keep going. They have not grown weary. Jesus sees and commends their endurance. He commends their holding to the truth, to their orthodoxy, to their ability to evaluate true and untrue teaching. People calling themselves apostles and therefore claiming authoritative messages, they tested them. They said, is this true or not true? Is this consistent with the gospel? Is this consistent with the message that first Paul helped sow among us and then was later tended to by Timothy? And testing it, they found it lacking. They understood what the truth was. Jesus commends them. Part of the work of the church is endurance. Part of the light that we shine is proclaiming what is true and what is untrue. And they hate evil as the Lord does. In verse 6, He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know for sure what it is. Later in chapter 2, it's associated with someone else referred to as Balaam, who seems to have taught things leading to sexual impurity and eating food sacrificed to idols. The church cares about holiness. They hate that which is defiling to the church. They hate what Jesus hates. Their faithfulness, their commitment to the truth, their rejection of evil is good, and Jesus commends it. He sees it. He celebrates it. Because it reflects their Lord and Savior, who patiently endured, who spoke the truth as the truth, who confronted evil and wickedness. Now, this I have against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. What is being referred there to is not so much an object of love, as in the person that you love first, but the quality of love that they had at first. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul spoke to the need for the unity of the church in Ephesus to be grounded in love. That love was supposed to wed together their right practice and their right belief. In Ephesians 4, he talks about the gifts of teachers and preachers, those that would help them grow up into maturity in Christ so that they would not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It seems that's happening. They're not being tossed to and fro. They're stable. They're not being deceived. They understand what the truth is. But the next verse in 15 of chapter 4 is this: rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The truth and the right practice, the confrontation of what is wrong, is supposed to be seated and grounded in love. Love for one another. And yet some people might say, well, it seems that maybe it's not that they don't love each other. Maybe the concern is that they failed in love for God. To which John would respond, what's the difference? In 1 John chapter 4, John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The love of God and the love of brother are intimately, inextricably tied together. And what does the whole law hold together? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love of God and love for brother are inextricable. And for John, who knew what particularly significant to the, he knew that this was particularly significant, not just we are called to love God and are called to love neighbor, but that love was intrinsic to the work that we had. John, who was with Jesus in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, heard Jesus say this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The church has said, I want you to return to your former works. And it seems that one of the works that they are not engaged in is proclaiming the gospel. Or if they are proclaiming something that is deficient in the gospel. Because if they have loved God and truly understood the gospel, if they are loving those around them and loving their neighbors, then they must be at those who are sharing the gospel. But a lack of love is expressed in a lack of witness, or at least a distorted witness. What were those who were watching the church in Ephesus seeing? They might have been seeing grit. They might have been seeing care for right teaching. They might have seen those who opposed evil. But the question is, would they have seen love? Love for God, love for each other, love for the neighbor that preaches the gospel of grace. That God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The letter does not say that they have forgotten the gospel. They're not there yet. But they are at the risk of shining a message other than the gospel. To focus on right teaching, to focus on right practice, on hard work, not based in the love of Christ, risks shining another message. You're saved by your knowledge. You're saved by knowing the right things. Their opposition to evil might over time communicate you are saved by your works in not doing the wrong things or doing the right things. You are saved by your faithfulness, your endurance, your energy, or your strength. Brothers and sisters, that's not the gospel. You are not saved by your knowledge. You are not saved by your works. You are not saved by your power. You are saved by the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ that causes us to speak the truth. It is the love of Christ that opposes evil, because that which is evil is opposed to the love of God and love of our neighbor. We endure only so far as we are leaning on the strength of Christ to preserve us. We are saved by the love of God, which is meant to well up in us with a love for others that would cause us to bear witness to the love of God. You are a lampstand meant to shine forth the light of Christ. But if you will not love one another, if you will not love the Lord, if you will not proclaim the good news in the love, but are proclaiming another gospel, then you have no more function and you will be removed. A couple weeks ago, we had our annual fire inspection. Town needs to make sure that we can come together. And central to that is our smoke alarms, right? We have smoke alarms to detect when there's a fire, to warn, this is not good, this is not dangerous, this is bad. And the thing that I always tend to forget is, it's not just the smoke alarms that they're detecting, it's the lights. You notice the exit sign over here. It has two lights. First of all, it has the red light inside that shows where the exit is. But if the power goes out, the lights next to it are supposed to come on. Because if there is a fire, if there is a smoke, it's not good enough to say, hey, there's danger, watch out, you're doing the wrong thing. That's not true. We need a light that shines the way to salvation, to rescue. What good is it to be a lamp in a stark, bright, white light that glares in people's faces saying, you're in danger, you're evil, you're sinful, you've got bad doctrine, but not to point to the way out, which is the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're called to speak the truth in love, to do what is right in love, to instruct in love, to discipline in love, to preach the gospel in love. We cannot take those two apart, the truth and the love. We must speak the truth. We must be correct in the gospel that we are preaching. We live in an era where the error of the day and age is to say love is primary, but divorced from what true love is, it has become saccharine, it has become mere affection, it has become sensuality, it has failed to be real love. We cannot just say, okay, we're going to reject right teaching and right practice. We have to maintain that in order to know what love is. But then the motivation for teaching and preaching those right things for enduring is love. When we're telling our kids, when we're warning them of danger, are we doing it in a way that says, I'm not just doing this to control your life. I'm doing this because I love you. When we enact church discipline, do we do it not to say, we want you to stop sinning, though we want that, but do we call out theological error and disobedience because we want them to be restored to the way that Christ intends them to live their life? Are we quick to forgive when someone does hurt us? I love it in this passage. Notice that it does not say they hate the Nicolaitans. They hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Can we call out what's wrong in the world because we love them as Christ has loved us? That is the light we are meant to shine. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're tired. Sometimes we feel empty of that love. How can we shine that right love? There's hope. In this passage, it says they have abandoned the love they had at first. And when I read that passage, unfortunately, almost every time I read that, I cannot help but think of the Righteous Brothers song, You've Lost That Loving Feeling. And I called up the lyrics of that song and read through it all the way just to double check my memory. And the person singing that song is merely lamenting. You've lost that loving feeling, describing all the ways that it seems like the love has gone out of the relationship, that there's no more passion, that there's no more affection, there's no more gentleness there. But it offers no return. It offers no hope. It just says, here's the problem. Jesus, who loves and cares for the church, the lampstand, points out the problem, but he graciously offers us hope in the solution. How do we get back that loving feeling? Are we just supposed to hope it appears? Are we just supposed to work really hard and act as if we can manifest and manufacture love? Or are we supposed to just fake it until we make it? And there's a sense in sometimes when we go through the motions of love that love begins to be encultured within us. But then I would argue that what Jesus offers us here for the hope of love for those who struggle to love, the hope for those who are called to conquer, to gain victory over our lack of love, is a call to remember and repent. And I think this order is important. Don't get it backwards. Don't say repent and remember. Notice he says, remember the works. Excuse me, I'll make sure I'm reading it right. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He wants them to do their former works. How is it that they understood their works at first? If you go back and read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he was very clear about their works and where it came from. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works that you were walking in, Ephesian church, was because of the grace of God. God prepared them beforehand that you should walk in them. He brought you from death to life. It was by grace, not by merit, so that no one could boast. Your ability to do what was right was according to the grace and love of God. The call to repent comes after remembering. Because what he's saying is not just stop not being loving and start being more loving. But the basis for any true repentance, to turn from evil to what is good, is to turn from ourselves to God. Remember the goodness and grace of God, the love that God has shown you, so that you can walk in love. Repentance leads to a fresh apprehension of the love of Christ, by which we are reminded and enabled to love others. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love. John wasn't the first person to remind the Ephesians of their need to live in the way of love. And walk in love, how? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. When I read at the end of this passage, to the one who conquers, I immediately get nervous sometimes and say, am I going to conquer? Am I going to win? Am I going to have victory? I want to be eating of that tree of life in the paradise of God. I want to be in heaven. Am I going to overcome? The path is not in my strength. The path is not in the love that I manufacture within me. The ability to conquer is dying to self and living to Christ, who is the one who loved us and saved us. We were predestined in love for the adoption to sons and daughters of God. This is how we conquer, by leaning on the love of God for us in Christ, so that we receive the gift that God has for us. Let me close by bringing things together with the image of three trees. Because when we hear the word lampstand, we probably don't immediately think of tree. But the golden lampstand in the temple was crafted in such a way as to evoke the branches and the blossoms of a tree. Lampstand, these people are immediately thinking tree. So there's already one tree at work in the passage. And then we're told of the tree of life. And this is not the first appearance of the tree of life in the paradise of God. This evokes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, where we find the tree of life in the garden. And the word for garden that we translate garden is otherwise rendered paradise. And we're reminded that we lost access to that. That Adam and Eve were barred from Eden lest they eat of the tree of life. But we'll find that this tree appears again in Revelation 22 at the making new of all things. how can we be the tree shining the light? Because of the third tree upon which our Savior was nailed, in which was seen the love of God. A God who said, I want to love you and give you eternal life. But your sin and rebellion means you cannot eat of it. But I sent my Son to die on that tree so that you could one day eat of it. And until that day comes when you eat of that tree of eternal life, you are shining light. You are a tree to show the surpassing goodness of the love of God. The churches are lampstands. And to be a lampstand is to be loved and cared for by Christ, that we might display not our works, not our righteousness, not our right thinking, but the love of Christ. And when we are failing to love others, to come back to the love of Christ in repentance and trust, that we overcome in Him who overcame the world by giving His life on that tree. Let's pray. Lord, would our love for you not fade? Would it not grow cold? And when we feel that it is, when we are weary of loving others that don't return our love, when we are prone to anger and critique and judgment and condemnation, Lord, draw us back to love. Not the love that we see in the world, not the love that is within our own power, but the love that you have shown us in Christ. The grace that would go to the ends of the world, that would die on a cross so that we could be made alive. And would that cause us to want to shine all the brighter, all the clearer, the truer, the love of Christ as we speak the truth in love? In Jesus' name, amen.